Pick Grandma's hat up.
Oh, sorry. Thank you.
Okay, in this, in this section, Peter deals with a couple of things. One thing he deals with is Christian suffering, and one thing he deals with is the relationship to civil government. And it's a difficult passage because it almost seems unreasonable. When he gets down to verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says this, submit yourself, this is King James, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The word ordinance there actually means institution or creation. So it's not talking about, you are not to ever be submissive to ordinances that in any way force you to violate the law of God. You can't do that. This is a matter of conscience. So throughout time, this has happened. It happened to the Jews. It happened to the church early on. It happened to the church throughout history, where they were living under a form of government that was not an ideal form of government. The only ideal form of government is theocracy, and it's actually a constitutional theocracy. But since the fall of Adam, men have been coming up with methods of governance that kind of basically remove God, but they are dependent upon the people who are doing the governing. So in our case, in this country, the nation was founded originally, and because we don't do history anymore, I've been through this several times in the last week, because we don't do history anymore, nobody knows about the civil government from the 1600s up through the 1700s. The civil government was basically a theocracy. It was the Bible. The Bible was the instrument of government, and people had to be knowledgeable of the law of God before they could qualify for government. And it started with the establishment of Harvard University, which only lasted a short time, by the way. Harvard did not last long. But Harvard College was started specifically for the purpose of teaching pastors and magistrates. So the pastors had to know the law of God to teach their people. The magistrates had to know the law of God to know how to govern. Because if there's a case comes to your court, it comes in and you have got to pass a judgment, you have to have a law that is a righteous law to pass a proper judgment. And so they insisted upon the law of God. And the law of God was established in such a way that for a long period, and I don't remember the exact point of history where this turned, but I know it was in the 1800s, starting with the 1600s coming up through, in order to be a lawyer, an attorney, you had to have a degree in theology. So before you could get to have your degree in law, you had to know the law of God. So the nation was governed that way, but it was not governed as a nation. It was governed as individual localities, basically townships. And the townships were the fundamental form because it was closest to the people. And that was one of the requirements of God, that if you're going to put somebody in government, you have to know them. And you can't know them like we're doing now. These people run on a national scale. You boil down to one or two that are only ever permitted to have publicity. Any kind of competing platform is not even allowed to come to the front. But back then, it was township. And every township governed itself. So as these things went on, eventually they grew, and finally you got into the establishment of state charters and things of this nature. So when Peter is instructing to be subject to every ordinance, he is not what we call an ordinance today, is if the Township of Bristol passes an ordinance saying you can't dump trash without having a dumpster. That would be an ordinance, all right? That's not what it's talking about. This is what the form of government established. So in this verse, he says we are to submit it. We're to submit to it. This is difficult because the church is an entity of government. The church is governed, and the church is governed by the commandments of Christ. So here you have the church in the world, which has a system of government given to it that is a form of theocracy. In fact, both forms of theocracy are constitutional in the Bible. But so you have this form of government given to the church, and the church is supposed to function that way. Now, here we are. We live in this world, and we live in a nation, and our nation has gone from a biblical form of government to an atheistic form of government called secular humanism, which coupled with communism, which is a part of secular humanism, which we now have. And so you have this great conflict. And in the recent election, you had Hillary over here, that basically everybody knew her record. Everybody knew the corruption. Everybody knew the lying. Everybody knew the underhandedness that had gone on in the Clinton families and administration. And over here, you had an unknown guy. The unknown guy was known only for one thing. He was rich. So he's a multi-billionaire. And for some reason or other, known only to him, some reason or other, he feels like he needs to run for the office of president. That's okay. The flaw in it is that the president by himself can't do a whole lot. Now, Obama has done a lot because he violated law. But the president by himself can't do a lot. He has to have a cooperating Congress in the constitutional system. So in our system, you have these checks and balances. And when this man runs for president, the people hear him talking about the evil of the current system. And then from time to time, I guess because I didn't hear him that much, he shares what they call his plan for governance. So he's going to do thus and so and thus and so in order to conquer the evil and reestablish what we would call constitutional government. So in the beginning of the United States, it was all township. It was very much biblical. It was very Calvinistic. And the Calvinistic government remained in place right up through the War for Independence so that the Presbyterians were at the forefront of that event where the nation was going to step aside from England, to the point that the King of England called it that Presbyterian problem. So you had the Reformed doctrines of theology that were being taught and that were being implemented. Now, these people were under an oppressive government. So the King of England is, along with his parliament, are making rules for the people on this continent. Now, technically, they had every right to do that because the people on this continent were basically English citizens. The ones that were making all of the advances had come from England and were subject to the king and the parliament. So when the king starts doing the taxation thing, taxation without representation and all these other things are coming in so that the people in this country can't produce, they can't make products, they have to buy them from England, and all kinds of things are going on. These people somehow determined that the form of government under which they were living was an oppressive government, and that they had every legitimate right to cast it off. And it's stated in the Declaration of Independence that they have that right. Peter says you are to submit yourselves to whatever the institution is, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governors, which would be the rulers under the king, as unto them that are sent by him. for the punishment of evildoers. Now, this is the ideal. God states it in Romans 13. The ideal of civil government, the idea behind it, is the punishment of evildoers, which then you automatically have the opposite side, which is the protection and the advancement of the righteous, so that the righteous have liberty to practice their righteousness. So here we are, we look at this and say, okay, these people were sent to punish evildoers and praise them that do well. So we are to be in submission, he says here, all right? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here's Donald Trump, who has done nothing. Donald Trump contributed nothing to the problems of the United States politically. His life has been a life of business. He has made a fortune. He is continuing to make his fortune. He's continuing to practice. But he has had absolutely nothing to do with the chaos that came into our governmental system with the advancement of things which were clearly evil and wicked. So that the two primary, being abortion and homosexuality, both of them extremely wicked things, are advanced to the front and given credibility. And so instead of being people that are supposed to be kept under control, they actually turn it around. And these people are given more and more and more liberty, and the people opposing them are given more and more oppression, that they cannot speak out. So he says, but so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here's this mob out in the streets, and nothing has changed from anything that went on in the campaigns. Donald Trump made a speech. I didn't hear the whole speech, but in it he said this was not a campaign, it was a movement. He made a distinction, all right? Nothing has changed. You still have the same media. The media are in absolute agreement with whatever's going on in this one world government philosophy. They are defenders of the wicked. They are oppressors of the righteous. And so they continue to promote a hatred against Donald Trump. So these people that are out in the streets, they have this sign up that says, love Trump's hate. Love Trump's hate. What are these people doing? They're hating. They're burning, they're destroying, they're killing, they're expressing nothing but hatred, but they blame it on Donald Trump. So what he said here is, if Donald Trump will continue, if he won't lose his equilibrium, and if he'll keep counselors around him that are godly counselors, he will eventually prevail, because he will eventually put to silence all of this by how he conducts himself in the management of the civil government office he's been elected to. And he's not going to get away with, how many years have we been saying this? You cannot just go restore a Christian form of government, because the people have now been so educated to believe that that form of government is the oppressor, when in reality, that form of government is the liberator. So the law of God brings us into confrontation with our sin, and then God gives us the answer how to resolve that. So he says to the church, don't get caught up in this thing. When they start coming on your head like they did in Rome, and like the Roman Catholics did and all throughout history, when this comes down, you conduct yourself so that your well-doing will put to silence their foolishness, these ignorant people. We're seeing this now in such a big way. Then he said, I'm giving you this assignment, Peter says, that you conduct yourself properly, which would mean according to the law of God, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Now, we have a whole line of men in what we would call the Protestant Reform Movement. There are a whole line of men who had to take a stand against kings and queens and emperors because the kings and the queens and the emperors were so far from the law of God and so far from righteousness that they could not compromise. You can't compromise with it. They still had to conduct themselves as Christian men, but if you've never read the confrontation between Knox and Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, it is a fascinating thing to read because Mary is trying to subdue Knox to Roman Catholicism. And Knox won't bend. He's kind of like Luther at the Diet of Worms, I think it was. Luther, they heap all this stuff on him, but Luther just stands and says, here's my whole defense. This is my argument. It's the Word of God. Word of God is all I've got. That's what I'm going to go on. So you're going to have to show me that the Word of God is wrong before I change. So we have a whole list up through from the 1200s. Before that, we don't have much record. But from the 1200s with John Wycliffe, what did Wycliffe do? Wycliffe stood against the governing authority, which was the Roman Catholic Church. What did Hus do? He stood against the authority. What did Luther do? Same thing. Or Tyndale or Calvin. They had to stand against the governing authority in order to stand up for what was biblically correct. And so we look at our history and we say, oh, Peter's saying here, don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Well, in the attempt to tell the truth, whenever you tell the truth, this is what Donald Trump is learning. Whenever you stand up and tell the truth to a bunch of people who have been given over to a lie, they don't love the truth, they've been given over to the lie, you are going to have a terrific backlash. So he cannot take the liberty he has. I've never met the man. Through the campaign, he demonstrated great character because he didn't yield to all of the onslaught that was coming his way and all the lies that were being told. He never yielded. He kept his eyes on the course he was on. So I don't know much about him, but there are people near him that do. And he never used his freedom to speak at these rallies as a cloak of maliciousness. He got accused of it, and that's what they're saying out in the street. They're saying he is homophobic. I don't know what all these words mean. He is anti-woman. He is, I don't know, there's about four or five of them that they keep saying over and over again in order to condemn him. And you haven't heard a word out of Donald Trump since Election Day. He's had no space on the news media, even on the print media. You don't see much about Donald Trump, except he lives in his tower and they got the security out there and so forth. But this is specifically to the church. So Peter is starting with submitting yourselves to the form of government on down to free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. We have to continually insert conscience. And conscience is the law of God that we have. In verse 17, he gives us a fourfold policy. Number one, honor all men. Men is a supplied word, honor all. Honor all. Okay, if we start from right where we are in this little church, and when Peter says honor all, that's the same thing Paul said in Romans when he said in honor preferring one another. So you take the lead in showing honor. So if you start in this little church, and each person in this little church honors the other person or people, to honor basically means this. You take a person, you take whatever you're going to honor, and you study it to determine its quality. What is its quality? So what is the quality of a Sandra Bowers? What's the quality of Bruce? What's the quality of Nick Carino or of Carol Allen or Jim or myself or Debbie or Robin or Peter? What quality do they have? They have the quality of being regenerate. They have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. These are not, quote, normal, end quote, people. These are people who have two natures. They have the Adamic nature, which we emphasize in our confession of sin every week. We emphasize the Adamic nature. But we also have the nature of God. God, the Holy Spirit, has come into us. And so when we take each person, and this I think the highlight each week is when we take communion, because that's the opportunity for the people to consider the people next to them are all recipients of the grace of God, that God has delivered them out of their horrible pit. God has set their feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. God has established their goings. God, all those things we say, God has done it for each one. So if we start by honoring, which means I have to think about the quality. Jennifer, I don't know how it came to her mind, because it started with Betty, I think, have a fundraiser. All right? So Betty has said in the bulletin for 2 or 3 weeks, there's a fundraiser, ask Betty about it. So Betty was working, doing something to raise money, and Jennifer came along, and now Jennifer gets involved, and the next thing you know, you have this some kind of rolls that they were selling. Oh, with their pepperoni rolls. I'll tell you how dumb I was. I think it was on a Wednesday night, Jennifer cut one up in bits about that big. And I thought those were the pepperoni rolls. And she gave me one to sample, and I didn't like it. Frankly, I didn't like it. And I thought, they're going to sell these things. They're going to have to sell a ton of these things. Okay. And then somebody said $2. I said, ain't no way I'm paying $2 for that. Okay. Well, I don't even know how big they were. I guess they were bigger than that, though. Okay. Well, so here are a couple of people who went to work. The next thing you know, we actually come up to the day, and who is there working? All the kids in the school. I don't know what. I know Tom Noble, they told me, was there the whole time. So you have to look at these people and say, look at the quality. Look at the quality. It's not hard to honor them because they consistently demonstrate the character, which is a true reflection of Christ, but in maybe different ways, different ones doing different things, all right? So he said, honor all men. Well, if we start right here, then we develop the relationship, the honorable relationship, which trains us. And that relationship trains us to deal with other people. How many times, Betty, have you had somebody come to the cash register, or maybe just to you personally, that you just as soon strangle? When I was being discharged on Sunday, this floored me. When I was being discharged last Sunday, the night turn nurse came in. She had just got there, just shortly before. Before she went to work, she came in to see me. And she came in and she was all smiles and told me that she just had to come and see me before she went to work, because you don't always see her much because she's so busy. So went on and finally come down to the discharge, and she had to do that work. She had to get the papers ready, and she had to bring them in and explain everything to me. And as she was doing that, somebody made a comment to her about me as a patient. And it was a comment kind of like, you know, what a pain in the neck I was or something like that. And she looked at him. And she didn't have a smile on her face anymore. And she said, listen, I got a couple others I'd like to send home, and I'll keep him. So what happened was I had been honoring her. I had been treating her, asking questions, giving. So we learn, wouldn't it be wonderful if every family would learn this? If a family would learn to honor each other within the bounds of the family, and the children grew up with that kind of training, and then that training prepares them to go out among other people with a proper attitude, even the ones that you think deserve absolutely no honor. And you try to find something, okay, that I can commend or whatever. They still might come back on you and spit in your face, but nonetheless, you're fulfilling your divine obligation. I'm going to honor them. If they come back on me, that's on them. That's between them and God. And I will do my best to be polite, speak to them in a kind voice, and whatever it might be. So that's the first point here. He said, you need to honor everybody. Secondly, he said, love the brotherhood. Well, now we put that together. The people we're going to honor by determining there's quality, even if we can't see the quality, are everywhere. But now we get to the brotherhood. If we take this little church and we put this church in the setting of the John Knox Presbyterian Church. Now, how often do we see anybody from John Knox Presbyterian Church? Almost never. We don't have people coming over here from Joe's on a regular occasion. We don't go to Joe's on an occasion. Dan's clear in California. In the case of Pastor Greg, there's only him and Lee most of the time. There's the two of them, and then occasionally there's others there. But we don't have the opportunity face-to-face in communion with each other to demonstrate that honor to the brotherhood. So we need to find other ways, and other ways are like emails. Okay, hey, I heard you're a little bit sick. We're praying for you. And that's a way of honoring it, whatever it might be. So Dan never sent anything to me, but I guess he and Greg communicated concerning my physical problems. And Dan expressed to Greg an interest in my health and that they would make this a matter of prayer. Greg passed that on to me. I sent an email back to Dan telling him what all was going on and thanking him very much for the prayer and telling him how much we love them, even though we haven't met them. I met Dan. Dan, you'd love Dan if you met him. That we haven't met the rest of those people, but I said, Dan, we love you as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I want you to know that we pray for you. I told Joe one time that Jim prayed for him every Sunday. There's not a Sunday goes by that in his prayer, concluding prayer or whatever, he mentions Dan and John and whoever else the other guy is, and Joe, and he mentions the whole group, all right? So we start here. We start locally. Family is the ideal. If you could have that in the families and then bring those families into the church, you've got a leg up, and then that makes it real easy because the training has occurred at the family level for them to now be very honorable toward the other members of the brotherhood in the church, and that expands out in the case of where you have a denominational situation such as we have. This is Peter telling these people when they're under the oppressiveness of Rome and the Jews are driving them nuts. The Jews are calling them every name under the sun. They're hated by the Jews, and many of these people are Jews, but they're believers now. They're not Jewish under Moses. They're Jews under Christ. So he says, you love them. Then he said, fear God. Well, it's interesting to me that he would put fear God after the first two. You would think that in logical order, that would be the first one. Because the fear of God, what is the fear of God? The fear of God, according to Proverbs, is to hate evil. So the fear of God is to hate evil. So in this beginning, you look at these brothers and sisters, and you have to determine that they are somehow righteous because they're in Christ. You hate evil, you might find out they're human, And there are times that they're not at their best behavior or whatever, or something happens. But because you fear God, you hate the evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way do I hate. But you strongly love the righteous. See, there's always both sides to this thing. So you honor all men, you love the brotherhood, you fear God, and you honor the king. You honor the king. Well, we don't have a king. At least we're not supposed to have. We have a constitutional republic. And the constitutional republic is a system of government which is a government of law. That's what the Presbyterians understood. They understood, like we do, you have the local session, you have the presbytery, you have the General Assembly. But it was always for the enforcement of law. Something took place. It had to go before the court. The court made a ruling on it. It didn't have to be something bad. It could be something good. And establish somebody as a deacon or an elder or whatever it might be. It still had to go before the court. So when Pastor Joe wanted to establish an elder in his church, it had to go before the court. And the court came into session, and the court listened and got the evidence that was presented to it, and the court weighed the evidence, and what did it do with the evidence? It said, we approve you as an elder in the church, because all the evidence said he should be. Afterwards, he himself comes and says, I don't want to be an elder. I don't want to be an elder. Well, wait a minute. You came in to seek ordination as an elder because this is the call of God in your life. If it's the call of God in your life, how can you go against the call of God? So you go back to the court. Now it's a different thing. The court has to sit and weigh this. Well, obviously, this guy don't want to be an elder, which means he doesn't want to assume the responsibility. He doesn't want to be put in the position of having to govern because it might bring some coals back on his head, whatever it might be, but he wants to preach. So the court has to look at that and say, wait a minute, we can't let you do one unless you do the other. You have to accept the whole package. We're perfectly happy to have you do this, but we can't split the office. And we can't say, oh, you can be a preacher, but you can't be a governor. Sorry, they both go together. So it comes to the court. So the court, in the fear of God, says, we have to examine to see if there's any evil here. Keep in mind that all evil is not abomination. Some evil is abomination. Sodomy is an abomination. Aborticide is an abomination. But all evil is not an abomination. And forgivable. So that's what we had to do as a governing body, fearing God. Okay? Where do we find out what's evil or not? The only place we know is the Word of God. So we have to go study the law of God. We have to study Christ's teaching. We have to study the apostles. We have to go study in my story for this week. My story is about the people of God. And I start off with Adam and Eve being the people of God, and then they were no longer the people of God. And how Abraham was used of God to bring about this people of God that was called Hebrews and then Israelites, and then they became not the people of God. So who are the people of God? The people of God are those who are regenerate believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones that can be the people of God. So I go through this, taking this little history lesson, and then I insert some scriptures for them to look up where they have to go study certain things. The people of God, and this came about because of the election. Because I've been saying on Wednesday night now for several weeks, it really doesn't matter. Obama doesn't matter. Hillary doesn't matter. Trump doesn't matter. None of the rest of them matters. Who matters is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the promise in Second Chronicles is, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So I'm saying the issue is not, we want to look out at the wicked, and certainly we reject the wicked, but we look at the wicked and we say it's your fault. God didn't say that. God said it's the church. So Peter, later on, when we get on a little further into this, Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So we have got the information. We have got the law here. Servant, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then he gets into business. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So the guy you work for might be the biggest creep in the world. I spent how many years under Ralph Sampson? I can't even remember. Ralph Sampson was a tyrant's tyrant. He was one of the most insecure people I ever met in my life. And so because of his insecurity, he attacked everybody who he thought in any way was considering him to be not a good linotype machinist. And I never even gave an indication that I thought that, but he attacked me furiously. And he did it over and over and over for several years until finally he overstepped his bounds and he went off on me for something I had not done. And all the guys in the composing room heard him. Unbeknownst to me, one after another began to go up to the office and say, you got to do something about Ralph Sampson. He is killing that guy. I was just doing my work. I had learned as a kid not to respond to my boss. So that's what I did. He was a horrible man. Ended up getting saved, though. Later on, he come pulled in the parking lot and saw me and told me he had to tell me he had accepted Christ as his Savior. So servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So we're not only talking about civil government now, we're talking about the business world and how we are to treat the people who are over us, whether they're good or not. For this is thankworthy, this is grace. This is the word thankworthy is charis. This is grace. If a man, why? For conscience toward God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What is the key? Your conscience. I told you it's a matter of conscience. Your conscience toward God. So you need to, individually, what people need to do is they need to have these conversations with God. Lord, you know my heart, you know my life, this is where I stand. I've been walking in your light as best as I can walk in it, as you have led me in it. This particular thing that this boss is doing, this particular thing that this president is doing, this particular thing that whatever, is a clear violation of your scripture. What do I do about it? God says you have to stand in the scripture. You have to stand in the word. So on the one hand, I don't retaliate, but on the other hand, I don't change my position before God for the sake of a tyrant. So this puts the church consistently, historically, in this bind, because we're saying, well, wait a minute. I can't break your law, right? That's right, you can't break my law. But they're asking me to break your law. I can't do it. Right, you can't do it. Well, then how can I show honor to them? Somebody said one time, you don't honor the person, you honor the office. You honor the office. So does that guy own the business? He's the owner, whatever. But his character, he might be the worst guy in the world. This is thankworthy. This is grace, actually. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, I'm going to wrap up with this. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? Okay? You did wrong. They come on your head. You are very patient in the receiving of their rebuke. You go that, but you were wrong. He said, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, that is the one that's acceptable to God. So where is our interest? Our focus is being the church of Jesus Christ under the law of God, living our life so that we point out the flaw, the sin, and so forth, and reject it in our own personal life, and we encourage others to reject it. We're very open and bold about what they're doing, but we don't at the same time dishonor them. In other words, we don't speak slanderously. Somebody said, we're supposed to pray for the king. And a response came, well, I pray for them. And then in a joking way, they made a statement concerning what the prayer was that everybody laughed at. Said, that's not what he said. What he said is when he said honor, that's prayer is part of that. You pray for the king. You pray that he will become a believer. You pray that he will become submissive to the law. You pray, whatever you pray, you're not slandering. You're staying in a position of prayer. Hillary made it easy to slander. Barack Obama's made it easy to slander. There's other by the score in the news media, in the political media, in the religious world, in the educational. There's plenty of people that are real easy to slander because that's how they live their lives. They're so, now remember, the world doesn't know the law of God. We know the law of God. The world doesn't know it. Even if they happen to have a sign on their car that has the Ten Commandments, doesn't mean they know them. We know the law of God. And because we know the law of God, our lives reflect differently than what they're. They don't know what they're breaking. And if God has given them over to a reprobate mind, what are they going to do? They're in a state of destructive judgment. They're going to hell. Or if they, according to 2 Thessalonians, if they do not love the truth and God gave them over to believe the lie, what are they doing? Well, there's no reason for us to be slandering them. God's already put the judgment on them. You can speak the truth. You could tell one of them they're going to hell. You never know who the elect are, but you can't be engaged in slanderous conversation. So if you get rebuked, it doesn't make any difference if you deserve it or don't deserve it. Your response should be a patient response. It should be the same thing, okay, according to what Peter's saying here. So if I'm going to take the word of God, I have to listen to Peter. Peter, I understand, was a kind of a strange duck, and he was always doing things that Jesus had to sort of rebuke him for. But he's still an apostle, and he's still speaking under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to take it, and I'll stop right there in verse 20.